It was 5 months ago now, morning of October the 7th, and 6 o'clock in the morning, and a band of terrorists went through the border, and we all know the story. A rampage of murder and rape and kidnapping, leaving 1,200 people dead, 200 people taken hostage. And there was nothing on one level that the nation of Israel could do except to say, we will not allow this to go unchallenged. And so over the last 5 months, we've watched that carry itself out. Of course, there was a special challenge. It's one thing to retaliate against an enemy, but when the enemy is embedded within a civilian population and you know there's going to be the death of all kinds of people who are not part of the political or military band, women, children, and all of those other things. And we've stood at a distance. We've heard all of the arguing, all of the yelling on both sides. And recognizing, no, this cannot go unchallenged, but turning our head when we see what that would mean in that particular way. I don't intend to speak about that this morning, except it raises the issue that we're going to face in a different form in Genesis chapter 18. How can a loving God punish when innocent people may be involved? How can a righteous God not judge and allow rampant sin to go unchallenged and undealt with? And that was the question that Abraham found racing through his heart as he stood before God in person, looking down over the city of Sodom. We know the end of the story, but let's walk our way into this passage again. So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. And we're going to pick up reading at verse 16. We looked at the first half of the chapter last week, that remarkable occasion when God himself comes with two angels to visit Abraham and to allow Sarah to hear that by this time next year, you're going to have a son. Well, he'd said all of that, and now in verse 16, then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to see them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abram what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I've chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of Yahweh, the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's promised to him. Then Yahweh said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. This is a very unusual chapter. There isn't one like it anywhere in the Bible. In the first half, God himself sits around a meal with Abraham and two angels. And in the midst of it comes the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? So it was the greatness of God that was in that. Could he really give Sarah a son? Was that a possibility? She's 89 years of age. But now, Abraham doesn't simply eat with God. In this passage, he is going to walk with God. Just a walk of 3 miles, perhaps 5 or 10 miles. We're not quite sure the distance. And walking and talking with God. Three times in the Bible, Abraham is called a friend of God. This chapter is the reason. Nobody dined with God. And by the way, for some of you out of a certain background, it's interesting, isn't it, that when God and the angels and Abraham had a meal, there was beef on the plate. Killed a calf to eat that. When God appeared, he wasn't a vegetarian, just for some of you who understand where I'm coming from. And they shared this meal, and Sarah heard the news, eavesdropping, that she was going to have a son. Now they're walking. Mamre, or Hebron, where they are, is about 20 miles south, pretty much almost due south of Jerusalem. It is about 25 miles from the Jordan Valley, where we have the Jordan River, the very fertile plain down near where Jericho is, and then it comes into the Dead Sea and Sodom. Scholars debate, was it at the south end of the Dead Sea or the north end of the Dead Sea? It's not really relevant to us at this particular time. Mamre's 3,000 feet above sea level. The Dead Sea is 1,400 feet below sea level. So they walk from Mamre and they're headed east, and they're headed to a vantage point where they can look down on the Jordan River and the valley below, and Sodom is situated there on the plain, the home where Lot is as he's made it there. And Adam goes with them to, Abraham, I'm sorry, goes with them to see them on their way, just friendly part of his hospitality. And then we have this really remarkable section in verses 17 to 19. As Moses depicts it, all of a sudden, the Lord does a soliloquy. It's almost like a drama when a character speaks his mind, mulling over, what should I could do? Should I tell Abraham? Or stroking his beard, probably, in that particular case. Should I tell Abraham what I'm going to do? Now, this is clearly what scholars would call an anthropomorphism. God doesn't need to stroke his beard wondering what he's going to do. He's omniscient. But it's putting it in a dramatic way so we can enter into the story. As they are walking, God is saying, should I let Abraham in on what's going on? He knows all about Sodom, that it was a wicked city. He'd had to rescue his nephew, Lot, from that particular situation when he was kidnapped, taken hostage by some armies that had come through. He knew their reputation. It was all over. Should I tell him what I'm going to do? And he kind of pauses and says, well, I'm going to bless the nations with him. I've called him to be the one. That's what I said in Genesis chapter 12 when I said him, go quickly from this land to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. Yeah, that's what his call is. And then God, as it were, says, and I've chosen him so that he can raise up a family of nations after him to know the way of Yahweh. He has to know who I am. He has to know. I've got to let him in on what doing so he will be able to understand my character. And you notice the way it's put in that section, saying, sorry, looking at the wrong place here, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abram what he's promised him. And one of the things they need to know is that God is a holy God. So after mulling that over in verses 17 to 19, he turns to Abraham and says, explaining now why they're on this walk and where they're headed, and they're looking down at what is beneath them. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. Their sin cries out. It's the same word that was used back in Genesis chapter 4 when, after Cain killed Abel, God's word was, the blood of Abel cries out for justice, cries out for judgment, cries out. It's the voice of the oppressed and the victimized who are being crushed under. And we know what that's like in many places. We can hear the cry of an abused child, the cry of an abused wife, the cry of somebody who's been victimized by some kind of evil. And then we think internationally, we hear the cry, God is saying, the cry, the shout has come up to me about this evil. And I'm going to go down and investigate. Well, it's again an anthropomorphism. The God who knows all things knows all of that. But he is sending those two angels, and they will go down and do a first-hand investigation. That's what happens next week as we look at this passage of what is going on. And so we read in the first little line of verse 22, and so the two men went on their way. And Abram knows what's going to happen. He knows too much about Sodom. He knows too much about Gomorrah. He knows too much about the evil that's there to imagine that they are going to go and pass any kind of inspection. So let's read from where we left off in verse 21 to verse 22 to the end. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous in the city, I'll spare the whole city for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." And he spoke to them again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, but and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, but I will speak again. But this once, suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord Yahweh went on his way when he'd finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. I want you to go back with me to verse 22. Abraham stood there before the Lord. And then he draws near the Lord and he begins to speak. But as you hear his words, he's speaking as a defense attorney, or maybe a prosecuting attorney. He sounds like he's lecturing the Lord. I mean, listen again to what he says. Now, you need to understand here. His concern is not the judgment of the wicked. He's fine with the wicked being judged. His problem is there's going to be some righteous people. And his suggestion is God is going to judge the righteous in his process of destroying the unrighteous. And he virtually lectures God. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And he repeats that in the next verse. Will you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Think of when you're sweeping something. And if it's got a lot of mess, you're not taking the concern to drift through it and make sure you may get every little coin or something in it. You are sweeping it away, unconcerned about what may be swept away. You just want it swept clean for whatever. And accusing God of being in some way indiscriminate in what he's doing. And then he sounds a little bit like my grandmother when he says in verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing. Gary, you did a thing like that? I knew when I said that I was doing something she considered unworthy and totally inappropriate. And he doesn't just say it once. He says it again in that particular phrase. Be that far from you. How can you even consider it? And then finally, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You're not doing right. And the Lord responds, I'll spare it for 50. Now, we're going to go down from 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. And there's some who, well, notice that Abraham seems to recognize maybe he's overstepped his boundaries. Notice the kind of things he begins to say after that outburst. Verse 27, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am dust and ashes. And then down a little bit further in verse 30, then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. And then in verse 31, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. And then verse 32, oh, let not the Lord be angry, but I will speak against this once. So he is wanting to go down more, but he seems to recognize that he's spoken out of turn. Now, some people read this, maybe most people, as a lesson in intercession, that Abraham is, as it were, talking the Lord down to lower and lower level. I don't think that's what it's about. Abraham has grossly overestimated the number of righteous in the city, and he has underestimated the righteousness and grace of God. Abraham's not twisting God's arm to do what he doesn't. There aren't 50 people, righteous people, in the city. And then there aren't 45 righteous people in the city. I'll spare it for 45. I'll spare it for 40. I'll spare it for 30. I'll spare it for 20. I'll spare it for 10. But there aren't even 10. There's one. And that one, as we'll see next week, is not a very righteous person. He will do some profoundly ugly things in that next chapter. And the Lord doesn't destroy Sodom with Lot in it. He just gets Lot out of Sodom. How many righteous people were destroyed in Sodom? Not one. And it wasn't because Abraham convinced God. Abraham needs to understand that God, the righteous judge, does righteousness. And he could be trusted in his judgment. Do you hear echoes of some things that often are said? How can God send people to hell? How can a righteous God allow that to happen? Well, some of those questions we don't have an answer to, but I do know there will not be a righteous person in hell. And the people who are righteous in hell will be those who are righteous in Christ. I said that exactly backwards. Those who won't be in hell will those who will be righteous, but only because of their relationship to Christ, not because anything within them. So we come to this, and the end of us tells us Abraham didn't understand all that God was going to do. But rather than testing God, he should have been trusting God. And sometimes when issues come into our life and trials, we come to God as if he somehow lost control. Lot obviously felt the way he did Abraham obviously felt the way he did about Sodom because of Lot. His concern was Lot is there. And he was thinking about that family. So when he got to 10, he said, Lot and his family, as long as they get out, I'm satisfied. And they didn't all get out. So what is this passage telling me? Well, I think the first, the most profound thing is we can be confident, not only in the goodness of God, the greatness of God, as Sarah was. God can give you a child if he so wills, even though when it's humanly impossible. God can carry out judgment that is utterly just. And even though we may not see it, we can trust in who he is and what he does. God did listen to Abraham. Look for a minute at chapter 19. And verse 27. And Abram went up early in the morning to the place where he'd stood before the Lord. So he goes back the next day to the place where he'd been, standing with the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like a smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. God answered Abraham's prayer even when it was a bad prayer. He got Lot out. And that's what Abraham had really been concerned with. Abraham needed to learn how gracious God was and how unrestrained he is in terms of his goodness, and how restrained he was, that he is slow to anger and abounding in loyal love, and yet he will by no means pardon the wicked. And we can entrust ourselves to a God like that. But our intercessor, the one who stands for us before God, isn't Abraham. It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who will lay any charge against God's elect? It is Christ Jesus who died, who is raised, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who always makes intercession for us. It's hard to think of what it looks like that the Lord Jesus is praying for us in the presence of the Father, that he is pleading, as it were, our case. I can't entirely visualize it, I just know that it's true. The greatest protection I have, important as the prayers of others are, is that the Lord is bringing my name into the presence of his Father and seeing me as his child. And nothing can separate us, as the very next verse in Romans says, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Things like October 7th are part of the world in which we live in. The sudden eruption of incredible violence, it can happen in that way. It can happen on far more massive scales. We recognize we're living in a world in which some catastrophic events could occur quickly, very quickly, given some of the tensions of the time. But it's God who's sovereign. And it's God who will determine the course of history as we trust him and follow his directions. We're reminded of that every time we come to the table, because our basis of coming to the Father in prayer and with our needs is that we have someone who has borne our guilt and birthed us into the family as his sons and daughters. And so we come to the table to remember we have a God who sent his Son in my place and on my behalf to be my sin bearer, so that I'm righteous in the presence of God. And God will not judge his righteous people as he does the wicked, not because we are more deserving, but because Christ is a great Savior. So we come and we take these symbols, symbols of his body given, symbols of his blood shed. We often take them routinely, but we always need to remind ourselves, no, this represents the greatest wonder of history. God gave himself in my place for me. He bore my sins in his body on the cross so that I am now his daughter, his son by faith. So we're going to take the symbols together. As we always say, if you've trusted Christ, he invites you to take these symbols. If you've not trusted him, his call is to bow at his feet in trust and in faith and own that you are a great sinner and thanking him that he is a great Savior. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord and Savior. We thank you for the intercession of Abraham. And we recognize that while his intentions were good, he could not be the intercessor that was needed. Only you could. So we thank you for the great mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who bore our sins in his body on the cross. We take these symbols in remembrance of him. May we do so in the worship of our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.